For our New Testament reading this morning will be in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verses 14 through 33. This is quite an amazing section in the book of Romans. Paul has kind of completed his doctrinal section and some of his practical exhortation, and now he's writing to the church there in Rome about his desire to come to them before he goes on to Spain. And what's most remarkable is his reason for wanting to go to Spain. He says that essentially he doesn't want to build on anybody else's ministry because the gospel has had such impact in the areas around there that he wants to go somewhere where Christ has not been preached. And before he goes there, he wants to stop off in Rome and see the believers there and to be strengthened by them and so that they can be a part of his ministry as he goes off from there. And so we'll begin reading in Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for you. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped in my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen.
And open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Philippians. We'll begin with a very little context. I also need to complete last week's message by getting to the promised point two that we never reached. We will pass quickly over that, I trust. From the reading that Brother Mike just did concerning Paul's desire to go to Rome and his two-point prayer request, that is, the offering that he was taking to Jerusalem would be acceptable to the Jews. I think it probably was accepted. And that he would be delivered from the Jews in Jerusalem. Well, he was delivered. Of course, he was delivered via 2 years in Caesarea imprisonment and then a long, very interesting and troubling ocean voyage ultimately to Rome, where now he's spending another 2 years in, let's call it, house arrest. But as our study of the book of Acts concluded with Paul in that home, he's paying the rent for, he's able to receive visitors, whoever would come. He's able to proclaim and teach about Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God without any hindrance whatsoever. Clearly, the Lord is doing a mighty work in his life there. He's also writing a number of epistles, and we've already considered the Colossian epistle and the epistle to Philemon. We've considered the epistle to the Ephesians. We will get around to the pastoral epistles in a bit, but right now we're dealing with his epistle to the Philippians. The Philippians have been a They are a mature church. They've been a faithful church. They are one of the few churches that wherever Paul would go, they would send offerings, they would send emissaries, they would send encouragement. They've been very, very active in the extension of the kingdom in the first century. And they've taken the Great Commission seriously, and they have been very supportive of Paul the Apostle. No doubt they were distressed that he wasn't free to travel, to visit them, to visit the parts unknown thus far and share the gospel and plant churches as he was obviously so gifted to be able to do. So it's interesting after the introductory passages in which he's thankful for them and commendatory toward them, that he points out, and we touched on this last week, this really was our theme, in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And we talked about all the reasons the gospel was being advanced. And the real point was, because these fellows are chained to him 24-7, the imperial guard, the praetorian guard of Caesar himself had heard the gospel in rotating shifts. So much so that when he closes the epistle in chapter 4, verse 22, he says, all the saints greet you. All the saints in Rome, which were probably among a lot of those who he'd originally written the Roman epistle to. Remember, there's so many names and households mentioned in that 16th chapter. He says, all the saints here greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So you realize his impact among the Praetorian Guard and the very household of Caesar. The gospel had penetrated to the very center of power in the Roman world. The second point that I meant to get to and we'll touch on briefly is his imprisonment also led to a willingness among his fellow believers to follow his example. In a sense to say, you know, if Paul's willing to suffer for the gospel, I ought to be willing to suffer for the gospel. And so, verse 14 tells us, most of the brothers having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. And that really deserves a message, and perhaps we'll get back to it one of these days. But the fact that Paul was suffering for the sake of the gospel encouraged other brethren to be much more bold to speak the word without fear. Come what may, whatever the consequences, to be faithful to the word of God by which they were saved. Now, Paul's not naive. In the next verse, he says, listen, I know some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others are doing it from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, that would be the ones that are doing it from envy and rivalry because they kind of want to be the known spokesman of Christianity in Rome and thereabouts. He says they're doing it out of selfish ambition. They're not sincere about that part of it. They think somehow this will afflict me in my imprisonment. But here's the bottom line for Paul in verse 18. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. And there really is a message. There are people whose methods we wouldn't necessarily endorse. In fact, there are people whose methods we wouldn't want to have anything to do with. And yet, if Christ is proclaimed, and it's an accurate portrayal of the redemptive work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we don't want to hinder it. We want to be thankful that at least is being done, and recognize most of us came to the faith by a rather circuitous route that wasn't always the most doctrinally sound when we accepted the faith. We are growing in our understanding of what really went on. So there is an encouragement here not to be judgmental of other people's methods as long as the true Christ is being proclaimed. Clearly, the Jews wanted Paul off the circuit. And so they'd orchestrated between the riots and the trials and the accusations, the hiring lawyers to go up to Caesarea and all those sort of things. They had really meant to do him harm. And that's not exactly a new issue. Joseph tells his brothers, you know, you really meant it for evil. But God, in point of fact, meant it for good. God used Joseph's captivity to deliver Jacob and his entire family through the great famine. And ultimately, in the womb of Egypt, create the people of God who would be delivered through the Exodus and through the Passover and become a unique people of God in the earth. What's really happening, that was the theme of last week's message, Christ is building his church. He's ruling in the hearts of his people, in the midst of his enemies, and he's building his church. And whereas some things look like setbacks, some things look like catastrophes, he's always in charge. And he is building his church. In the previous hour, Brother Mike was sharing, we were working our way through Acts 16 there in Philippi. And the Roman jailer and the earthquake and all those sort of things going on. The fact that Paul hadn't done anything wrong, but he's all beat up and he's in jail. And he and Silas are in there, you know, in pain, but they're singing and praying loudly enough so everyone can hear. And the Lord uses all those incidents to draw the jailer and his family, and no doubt many others ultimately, into the kingdom of God. John Bunyan, we're working our way through. In fact, we're right about at the end now of Pilgrim's Progress, and we'll take a break before we begin the second journey of Christian's wife, Christiana, in the new year. But the reason we have that wonderful allegory, that wonderful testimony to perseverance and the being kept by God until our journey is complete, is because John Bunyan was preaching without a license, and he got arrested for it and thrown in prison, and it didn't stop him. He would preach out of the open window. And so all the guards and many of the citizens, some of his congregation, would come and listen at the window, and that got to be a problem. So what they did, they didn't want him proclaiming this message without a license to hundreds of people, so they moved him to an inner prison where nobody could hear him. And now millions of people for 400 years have heard him. That's the way it works. The Lord is building his kingdom. He's ruling in the hearts of his enemies. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer preached a sermon the morning he was hung. And the time that he spent in prison, the last 2 years of his life, he wrote his prison epistles, which would repay your time and attention. He spoke out very boldly, not just against Hitler and the Nazi co-op of the confessing church in Germany, but against cheap grace. A grace that costs you nothing. He famously said, when Christ calls a man to follow him, he calls him to die. To die to self, to take up his cross and follow him. That's almost a perfect lead-in to where we are this morning. Let me read with you, beginning in verse, right at the toward the end of verse 18. He's already said Christ is being proclaimed, and that'll rejoice. And then he says, and yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means faithful labor for me, fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Well, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent testimony in a time of great trial for the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Lord, for the way that it speaks across the generations, across the centuries, as clearly today as when the words were first penned to parchment. We pray, Lord, that you will enlighten our understanding as only you can by your Spirit, so that these truths take hold in our lives, undergird our faith, perhaps call others to the faith. But Lord, use it to build us up, that we would be bold and conscientious and careful witnesses of your grace in and through our lives for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, it certainly sounds like on first reading that Paul is, okay, you need to be praying for me. I think your prayers are going to be answered, and I'm looking forward to being with you. In point of fact, that isn't really what's going on here. What's really going on here is Paul is thinking, as I think most of us would be, about his own mortality. He's actually considering his own death. He's considering the possibility that this might be it for him. Now, why would he be doing that? After all, he's living more or less semi-private. He's living in a rented home. But remember, he's not free. He is awaiting a hearing. And after that hearing, there could be a trial. And if the trial is held, the trial is going to be held because of his unique status as a Roman citizen and a very prominent one in the empire by this time, before the emperor himself. And the emperor himself is Nero. And most of us, our idea of Nero is not a good thing. There's a reason for that. He earned the title, you might say. So it's quite possible, at least as Paul's thinking about it, the verdict could go against him. In which case, one day, the guards are going to come. And maybe by that time, he'd be in a cell, and he'd hear them coming, and he'd hear the cell door open. And they would drag him, or at least escort him, out into an open courtyard. And with a sword or some heavy, sharp instrument, most likely, cut off his head. Now, there are those who think he was crucified. It's unlikely Paul would be crucified. Generally, crucifixion was not allowed for Roman citizens. So, in all likelihood, he would lose his head. In point of fact, I think it's rather obvious, and I'll give you the reason here in a little bit here, that Paul was found not guilty. I think it's likely he was released from imprisonment. I think he does visit then with the brethren in Rome, that many of whom have already come to visit him, and now he can go visit them in kind of fulfillment of what he thought he was going to do when he wrote that Roman epistle, and from there carry out his plan to go where the gospel hadn't been before, perhaps as far west, the Western Empire, out into Gaul, and then beyond that to Spain. I say this because Acts 27:24 was a prophecy. It was a promise given to him that he had to stand before Caesar. So I think it's very likely he did stand before Caesar. I think he was cleared of the charges and released this time because he's already appeared before two Roman governors. Both Felix and Festus, two procurators. Both of them have heard the charges against him. Both of them have heard his defense. Neither one of them can think of a charge that they ought to write down to send to Rome. See, so there's a real hole in the evidence here. He's already been examined by a Roman proconsul in Ephesus, a man by the name of Gallio. We studied that when we went through Acts 18. Gallio, after hearing the charges against Paul, declared Paul to be innocent. Gallio's brother is the famous Roman senator Seneca. And Seneca is the close advisor to Nero. No doubt he knows about Gallio's decision. He knows the precedent set under Roman law. He's passed that information along to Nero. Now, this is early in Nero's reign. It's important to understand that. Early in Nero's reign, Nero wasn't the fellow that we think of when we think of Nero, the emperor. You know, among other things, I suspect that centurion that was on the ship with Paul, Julius, the one whose life was spared in answer to Paul's prayers, along with the 275 other souls that were aboard that ship, I suspect he'd have been glad to come and speak in Paul's defense. I mean, he'd learned to trust Paul already. Remember, he just let him loose when they hit various cities to visit with brethren, knowing he'd come back. So I'm sure he'd have been glad to speak up. So I think in a lot of ways, early in Nero's reign, it would be a perversion of Roman justice, which was important then, to convict Paul. And that's probably not what happened early. Now, the Roman historian Suetonius, who actually wasn't born until about 10 years after these events, but wrote a very important history called The History of the 12 Caesars, speaks of the early Nero. He wanted people to think well of him. He wanted to be seen as a kind and a gracious and merciful leader. In fact, Suetonius writes, as a further guarantee of his virtuous intentions, he promised the people that he would model his rule on the principles laid down by Augustus. Augustus Caesar, who's kind of like the touchstone for good emperors then and now, I suppose. And so he never missed an opportunity to be generous or merciful. If he was asked to sign the usual execution decree for a convicted felon, he would sigh and say, "Ah, how I wish I had never learned to write." And then he'd sign it and they'd go kill the guy. But you see, he's projecting that he's a kind and a merciful fellow. Suetonius even describes how he conducted judicial hearings. He says when he would judge a case, he would prefer to defer rendering a decision until the next day. Then he would give the decision in writing, always carefully structured. And instead of a case being presented as a whole, every charge had to be presented separately by one side and then by the other side, so he heard every charge separately. Then he would withdraw, decide if there was any problems of law. He never asked his judicial advisors for any advice, but he asked them to give him written opinions. Whether he read them or not, nobody knows. But he would take all of their opinions in the back with him. The next day he would issue a written opinion, and he would issue it as though it were a majority opinion. So people thought, what a swell guy. This is early in Nero's reign. He becomes a madman. Early in his madness, he orders the execution of Seneca. And from that point on, he's gone. So for those reasons, I don't believe Paul's condemned to die here. I think he's released. I think the charges are more or less groundless, and he begins another missionary journey. In 325, the church historian Eusebius wrote about Paul in his history of the church, and he says Paul was executed by Nero, but not at the conclusion of the imprisonment recorded by Luke. Of course, Paul didn't know that. And we're standing here today, I can offer all these good reasons, and then we look back on it, we say, yeah, that's fine. But Paul's in prison, and he's in this house, he's under house arrest in Rome. He didn't know it was going to end that way. So he's thinking about, you know, this could be it. This could be the end of my life, the end of my ministry, the end of my breathing upon this earth. He has a rather limited view and a very uncertain future. But there are some things of which he's absolutely certain, and he writes that. He is certain all men are going to die sooner or later. And we've got plenty of Bible for that. And it's appointed to man, wants to die. You don't know anybody that hasn't died or won't die absent the Lord's return, including yourself. He also knows, and this is far more important, a second certainty. That whenever his death occurs, it won't be the end of him. Instead, it will be his deliverance. He's the one that's written to the Corinthians, remember, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. I'd much prefer to be at home, that means in heaven, than here on earth. I mean, he does. So he's certainly not afraid of death. Now, people are afraid of death. Our society is so afraid of death, they don't want to be around it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to see it. He's not afraid of death. He has good... I'm not afraid of death, but I'm not looking forward to the process. And I think we need to understand there is a difference to that. Most of us would like to live to a ripe old age, be healthy, go to sleep one night, and wake up in heaven. And if God works it out that way, that's fine. That's probably not the norm, to be honest. And we have no reason to expect it to be. When the Lord says, blessed in his sight are the deaths of the righteous, He's not just commending them for dying. He's commending them for dying in the faith. And sometimes the way we die is a testimony to the faith. And being dead, it yet speaks about our faith to future generations. I don't know how many of you have seen many dead bodies. I've certainly seen more than I would choose to. And, you know, we have a way of fancying them up and going to viewings and talking about how good someone looks. Well, they look dead. They don't look dead like most dead people look, however. It means some of you have probably seen some pretty savage things. I know I have. There was occasion when I had opportunity to witness a lot of dead bodies. And the impact of high explosive shells and white phosphorus. And it's not a good thing. Nothing I'd want to repeat. Previous generations were very familiar with death. We heard Derek Thomas the other night on our Pilgrim's Progress video talk about Owen's 11 children. John Owens has 11 children, 10 of whom die in infancy. One of whom dies as a young lady, barely in her 20s, before he perishes. Most children in previous centuries didn't live. People were just very used to death. So Paul, with a great deal of uncertainty about his future, considers these things. Now, he's an apostle. Surely the Lord could just give him a vision. He could send one of those voices to him in the night, like he got in Corinth. Don't be afraid. I have many people in this city. One of those visions says, come over here and minister us. Or, don't worry, Paul. You're going to get out of this and go to Spain. He didn't get any of that. He's an apostle. He's supposed to have the signs and wonders of an apostle. Why didn't God tell him things? Well, I think there's a lesson here for us, how to think about these things. And so we have this passage in which Paul works his way through it before us. He doesn't know the future, but he knows the one who holds the future. He knows there's only two possibilities. Justice could prevail, he'll be released. Justice could be perverted, he'll be killed. That's kind of the bottom line. So we move to verse 19, in which he says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Actually, he's saying the same thing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. That we don't know. We don't know how all this is going to work out, O King. It could be you're going to throw us in the fire, and the fire is going to burn us up, and that'll be the end of us. It could be you're going to throw us in the fire, and we'll be delivered from the fire. We're either going to be delivered to the fire or through the fire, but we are going to be delivered from you, one way or the other. In a sense, he's saying that. He says, I know that thanks to your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this is going to turn out for my soteria, for my salvation, for my deliverance. It's a very accurate translation. He doesn't know whether he's going to be released or not. Look at the very next verse. He says that deliverance could be whether by life or by death. So you see, that does kind of change it, doesn't it? One way or the other, though, his confidence in the Lord's will, in where he is and how it's all going to turn out, and the fact that it's for his good and God's glory, is absolutely unshaken. He says, I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be saved from and through all this, whether I live or whether I die, no matter what happens before Caesar's court. I know I'm going to stand before God, cleansed of my sins, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which has been reckoned to my account, imputed to me because of my faith in him. I know that. That's settled in his mind. Now, Jesus Christ, you know, the incarnation's all about becoming a human being so he could die, so he could deliver us from the fear of death, because all of men's lives they're in bondage to Satan by this fear of death. And Christians have been delivered from that fear, because that's not the end. That, in a sense, is the gateway to eternity. Now, if the worst happens, humanly speaking, he'll still be delivered. He knows that absolutely nothing can separate him from the love of God. Remember, this is the Paul that wrote Romans 8, that concludes Romans 8 thusly. Now, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, I am certain, I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's settled. If that's settled in your life, you look at life differently. You look at the end of your life differently. There's real peace regardless of the circumstances. The epistle to the Philippians is an epistle of joy, but it's written in tough circumstances. Because he has this as a bedrock truth anchored in his soul. So he's certain that through their prayers and by the work of the Spirit of God, he's going to be delivered. But he's not emotionally thinking about this, though that is the default position in our day and age, and has been over many decades. He's rationally thinking about this. Now, the Lord says, come, let us reason together. Let's rationally think about this. Look at verse 21. He says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, rationally, I can't lose here. In life, I have Christ. Should I be called to go home to heaven? Now, all I get is more Christ. I've got Christ now, and if all I had was Christ and nothing else, it would be enough. But if I get called away from here to him, I have him and everything else. He's thinking aloud through his pen. And he's not through. He continues. But if I'm providentially spared, if it's God's will that I am spared, verse 22, if I'm to live in the flesh, well, that means fruitful labor for me. Now, that isn't, hey, I get to be an even better apostle. This is not pride. This is not arrogant speaking. But he recognizes that God has a call upon his life to be a faithful witness, to take the gospel to the Gentiles and the regions beyond. Well, so if I do live in the flesh, that means more fruitful labor for me. And based upon how the Lord's used me in the past, well, perhaps I'll go to Spain after all. Perhaps there are places I haven't even imagined the Lord wants me to go. And he's kind of letting them know, you know, perhaps I'll get to spend some time not just with the brethren here in Rome, but with you guys in Philippi. And what a joy and a blessing that would be. Now, that's a far cry from your average person on the street who gets real sick, gets well, due to the miraculous intervention of modern medicine, and because they're nominal Christians, whatever that is, says, well, I guess the Lord has more for me to do. To which the proper response is, well, what do you think that is? Now, if the Lord, it's just as likely the Lord is being patient and long-suffering and not calling them to give an account for their lives now. But what do you suppose he's spared you to do? Well, the scriptures are pretty clear. To allow him to rule in your hearts in the midst of his enemies. To extend his kingdom. To bear witness to his grace. To buy your love and compassion for fallen humanity, your gracious relationships with redeemed humanity, to be a witness. He says, if I live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I can't tell. He said, you know, this is a hard decision. Now, I don't know. I've visited a lot of people in the hospital. I've heard a lot of people like pass along prayer requests. So-and-so has cancer. So-and-so's had a stroke. So would you pray for them? The prayer is never. I mean, it's never would you pray that this is the end of the journey, that they'll rest in peace, go gloriously into eternity and be reunited. It's almost never asked that way. It's always asked to be delivered once again to a mortal state, which inevitably is going to decay and circle right back around to this place again. Paul says in verse 23, I'm hard pressed between these two. You know, I'm hard pressed because what I really want, what would be best for me, my desire is to depart, to be killed, to die at the end of this imprisonment, and to be with Christ. Now, why would I want that? Because that's better for me. That's what he says. It's not just better, it's far better. And then he says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now, he's told us what his preference is, humanly speaking. What's best for me? I want my best life now. I want to go to heaven. That's not the television version, I hasten to add. But that's Paul's Bible message. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now here we have a perfect expression of agape love. The kind of love the Father has for lost humanity that would cause him to give his Son to die in their place to redeem them from their sins. Undeserving sinners, shown the mercy and grace of God. Agape love is a love that wants what's best for the object of its affection at whatever cost to itself. We know what Paul thinks. What he knows is best for him personally is to die and be with the Lord. It's far, far better. But this is a man who does express a preference. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He wants what's best for them over what he thinks is what's best for him personally. Now, that's a deep truth. Now, there's no certainty how this is going to work out in his mind at this point, but he has this preference. That's what he's expressed back in verse 20. It's this, that whatever happens, Christ would be honored in his body, come what may. Whether I live, whether I die, whether I'm sick, whether I'm well, whether I'm released, whether I'm imprisoned for a capital offense. He said, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Incidentally, verse 20 is the antidote and the answer to most of the lifestyle questions that are pummeling the evangelical church in our modern culture. They're all, can I do this? Can I do that? Can I live this way? Can I live that way? Can I go to this? Can I be a part of this? If the way we answer that question, even if it's just asked to ourselves, is, if I do, will it bring honor to Jesus Christ in my body? Then you have your answer. You don't need to go any further than that. So the answer to the gay marriage question, the answer to illicit relationships, the answer to drunkenness, and drug abuse, infidelity, the answer's right there before you. If I participate in this, will it bring honor to Jesus Christ in my body? Paul lives before the face of God. Table Talk magazine has a section at the end of every one called Coram Deo. And it's really usually a pointed devotional exposition. What does it mean to live before the face of God? Coram Deo. And we are to live before the face of God. Paul's living before the face of God, knowing God's watching, Knowing God's with him. God's supervising all this. He has a purpose for where he is. So he writes in verse 25, convinced of all this. You know, since I'm thinking this way and I've rationally come to the point here, I really think I understand what God's doing in all this. I'm convinced. In all likelihood, I'm going to remain. I'm going to continue with you all. And if I am, it's entirely for your progress and joy in the faith. So that in me, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because I'll come to you again. But just to condense this down, we see how Paul thinks. We see the way he reasons. He begins with Bible truth, with Bible certainty. And then he just applies those truths to the issues of his life. Well, wisdom is the application of biblical truth to the issues of life. That's what Paul's doing. They don't get any bigger issues than will I live or will I die? And he takes care of that very nicely. Do you have preference? Yes. But if it's not the will of God, that's okay. Our Lord expressed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will but thine. God will either deliver him from the prison or through the prison. Those are the only two possibilities. The principle upon which he bases his preference is he wants to live his life in the way that most honors the Lord. You might respond here, that doesn't sound terribly easy. Jesus Christ didn't say it was going to be easy. He says, if you're going to be my disciple, take up your cross daily and follow me. He concluded the 15th chapter of Colossians, that magnificent chapter that just emphasizes the resurrection. I was reading a pamphlet the other day, was pointing out that the missing link in so many of our gospel presentations is the resurrection. It's the fact that this life is just the beginning. There's a much more great and glorious chapter. As Lewis would say at the end of his Narnia novels, you're just passing through the introduction. And when you pass through that and you cross that river at the end of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you're entering a whole new book in which every chapter is greater than the one before. So we need to understand that part and parcel to the gospel message is the resurrection life to come. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of this message to us today. We thank you, Lord, for the circumstances in which you allowed the Apostle Paul to be, for his faith, his commitment to thee, for the preserving of these words, and the ability to understand them, enabled by your Spirit. We ask your blessings upon everyone here. We pray, Lord, for those who are weak in the faith, that their faith will be undergirded and they will progress to Christian maturity. We pray for those who think of themselves as mature in the Lord, who will yearn to grow yet more in their knowledge and love for thee. We pray for those who are outside the camp, that, Lord, the reality of these truths will weigh upon them. And that, Lord, the beauty of your love will be made clear in and through the lives of those who love you and the circumstances of their lives. And that, Lord, you will extend your kingdom graciously to them as well. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.